These verses start the second section of Proverbs, which talk about various issues, having laid this foundation of wisdom for us in the first nine chapters, and what that consists of, and reasons why we should pursue wisdom and walk in the ways of the Lord. Now we have the application to a lot of different areas in our lives, different matters, different aspects of our lives, and how the wisdom of God applies to these various issues. As always, we want to remind ourselves that all of this is to be seen in the light of the gospel. We have that greater light from the New Testament to help us understand better the Old, but even in the terms of the Old Testament, that this wisdom is attained not through our own efforts, not through our own cleverness, but by submitting to the Lord and receiving good things from His hand. That is to say, they are delivered to us through faith. Proverbs itself points us to this. In the full light of the New Testament, what Proverbs is telling us is how faith in Christ ultimately leads to righteousness, ultimately leads to a right understanding of everything that God has made and a right relationship between myself and everything else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So let's look at the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Amen. You know, it is so clear to us, as we've emphasized before, and we see it in our passage that's here before us today, that the book of Proverbs is not a book about how to have a better life now. It's not a book about how to be rich, how to have great family life, how to be popular among other people, have good health. There are applications of the wisdom of God to all of those issues. But ultimately, the book of Proverbs is a book about how to become what it is that God wants us to be, what it is that God has intended for us to be. So we start out with verse number 1 here. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Now this is as I said, we're right at the very beginning of this new section. And this is a very broad statement. A broad statement that indicates to us the value of wisdom over foolishness. It shows the contrast. Every good parent only wants the good of their children. And so to bring shame and grief on your parents means that you've behaved foolishly, that you've behaved in a way that is destructive to yourself. Now, the point here is not that your ultimate goal should be pleasing your parents, but it is that the reaction of your parents is often a pretty decent guide to the nature of your behavior. Though it's not infallible. But as I said, this is an issue that we have explored at length in the previous chapters. At the beginning of this new section, Solomon simply frames a lot of the things that he's going to say again in these broad terms of wisdom and foolishness. So we'll go on. Verse number 2. Now here is where we see the point that I made earlier, that the book of Proverbs cannot be understood merely as a way of how to have a pleasant and enjoyable and prosperous life right now. Because he says the treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Now, earthly profits can be a guide to the wisdom or the foolishness of your actions. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But earthly profit cannot be your only guide or your only goal. What it is that makes money right now, what it is that's going to get you rich right now, cannot be your only guide, your only understanding of what it is that you should or should not do. If it is, if profit, if money, if wealth is your chief goal in life, then you will engage in whatever wickedness you need to engage in order to get that money. If money is your highest goal, since pleasing God is not your highest guide or your highest goal, but earthly wealth of itself isn't going to do you any good. I was impressed as a child with the example. I read a biography of Howard Hughes. Maybe you know of him or heard of him. He was a fabulously wealthy entrepreneur. They made a movie about him, Leonardo DiCaprio, fairly recently. But he was this really accomplished guy. He had achieved all these things. Had in aeronautics and business and journalism and all sorts of things. He was very, very wealthy. Spent the last several years of his life in terrible health, racked with paranoia, terrified of germs, terrified of people trying to sabotage. Him, lived alone in this shabby, miserable hotel room, never saw anybody but the one woman who was his nurse and secretary, alienated from his entire family, unable to enjoy anything. But he had a lot of money. He had a lot of money. Charles V, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the time of the Reformation, master of Europe, one of the wealthiest men in the world, spent the last years of his life in a monastery, racked with gout, which he believed to be God's punishment against him for failing to stamp out Protestantism. Spent all of his life in miserable pain, had to be carried from one place to another by the other monks on a litter. Could not give up the rich German sausages and eel pies, which were the real source of his gout. Spent his last years in misery. So what good is great wealth if your wife and your children and all of your loved ones hate you? What good is great wealth if you are plagued with paranoia and fear, terrified of what may happen? What good is great wealth if your health is so horrible that you can't enjoy any good thing? You can't enjoy food, you can't enjoy wine, you can't even hardly walk around. What's the point? And even more so, what good is great wealth if you die and go to hell, as the rich man in Luke 16 did? What good did all his wealth do him? This short little period of his whole existence spent in great luxury, stretching out to eternity in misery. We have the story of Ahab and Naboth in the Bible. Perhaps you remember that story. Abraham looked out of his palace wall and saw Naboth's vineyard, which was very attractive and a really nice vineyard right next to Ahab's palace. And he really wanted that vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because it was his inheritance. It was an inheritance of his family in the land of Israel. It would be wrong for him to sell it. So Jezebel, Ahab's wife, hatched the plan to bribe men to slander Naboth and accuse him of blasphemy so that he would be stoned to death. Seize his vineyard, which he did. He succeeded. He got the vineyard. And what good did it do him? He knew the prophet came and told him that he was cursed by God for his wickedness. Spent the rest of his life trying to kill the prophet Elisha for telling him that. Spent his life racked with guilt and fear and anxiety about what was coming. The land experienced years of drought as a result. And finally he died and went to hell. But he got the vineyard for a couple of years. Probably enjoyed its shade and comfort once or twice. Well, what's a prophet? On the other hand, he says righteousness righteousness delivers a man from death. See, why do people want money? Why do we seek the accumulation of more and more wealth? Because we think that it will save us from death. Ultimately, that's what it's about, right? You get money so that you'll have enough to stay alive. You'll get money so that you'll have good health care so you can live longer. You'll get money so that you can have security, so that you'll have stored up for the future, so that no matter what happens, you'll have prosperity. You get money so that you can live a vibrant and exciting and enjoyable life full of good things and adventure and beauty and luxury. All ways of staving off death. But you see, money can't actually do that. Money can't actually give you of itself anything at all. But righteousness can. Righteousness will actually deliver you from death. Righteousness will actually deliver all the good things of this life to you. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is compliance with God's law. So Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, your food, your drink, your clothing, all these other things you worry about, that'll be added to you. Just seek righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God, and the rest will come. And how do we do that? How do we seek righteousness? How do we get into compliance with God's law? And God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, in the cross of Christ. We come by faith to the cross of Christ, and we accept forgiveness of sins. And then righteousness, in one sense, is achieved. Now I am in compliance with God's law. Now I am regarded as righteous. For the sake of Christ, my Savior. And then we achieve righteousness in the other sense. Because now that I am reunited to God my Father, now that I have the power of Christ at work in me, then the Spirit of God comes into me and applies that work so that I am made to be what God intended for me to be. God, now I begin to become actually righteous. The law of God works in my heart through the power of the Spirit so that I come to understand, so that I have wisdom, so that I see the meaning of things and the purpose of things. In the Old Testament, then, righteousness is often defined more loosely as being on God's side, trusting Him, walking in His ways, being for Him instead of against Him. See, we realize the importance of righteousness when we recognize that we serve a sovereign God. We serve a sovereign God who has all the good things of the world in His hands to give. That the stuff of life isn't just out there for us to just take. That's what we'd like to think. We'd like to think that the good things of life, of material wealth or popularity with other people, or a good family life or good health or whatever, that I can just go achieve it. That I can just go take it. If I work hard. If I make the right decisions. Or if I'm lucky. The truth of it is that all of those things, every good thing you can imagine, is God's and God's alone to give you or to hold from you. And so He says, therefore, the righteous soul will not famish. That is, he will not be hungry. Now, He's talking about in the ultimate sense. Obviously, righteous people are poor sometimes. We just read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you look with the eyes of the flesh at the immediate situation, you'd think God wasn't keeping His promise, because here was a righteous man who was very, very hungry. Well, Solomon knew the story of his own father, who spent years and years wandering in the wilderness, running away from Saul, barely able to keep himself alive. He would have been familiar with the story of Joseph, who spent all those years as a slave, all those years in the dungeon. So certainly, in the short term, the righteous man may indeed vanish. But ultimately, that will not be the case. Ultimately, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. But it says, but He casts away the desire of the wicked. And so, this tells us where we should actually be directing our energy. Should we be directing our energy towards the temporary things of this life, towards the satisfaction of my own lusts? When you can imagine and picture for yourself, people of God, picture right now in your head all of the good things you can think of. Think of all of those things, the good blessings that you long to have, of good, a wonderful, loving family, of enjoying beautiful things, art and music, of good food, good drink, safety and security. And if you can imagine all of those things, and they are in the hand of God, and He's holding them here, He has them to give you, and He crumples them up and throws them in the trash. It's just the wicked man, God casts his desires away. When you rebel against God, when you seek your own will, when you harden your neck and stiffen your heart against God, then He casts away your desires. Because they are His to give. So then what are our real wages? What are we really working towards? We are striving toward wisdom. We are striving toward righteousness. And all of our efforts in this life should be seen as focusing on that. Focusing on learning how to become what God has made for us to be in the light of His gospel. To be in dominion over creation. To be in dominion over ourselves as God's perfect servants. That's the eternal plan. That's what He's seeking to accomplish in Christ. All of our efforts in our life must be directed to that, to the eternal life God has promised. And therefore, we must not separate. We must not divide our lives into the religious and spiritual part of our lives and the practical part of our lives. The Bible makes no such distinction. Everything we do should be seeking religious, spiritual, eternal goals. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the treasures of wickedness do not profit. You can work and work and work, labor very hard in the pursuit of wickedness. And you might make a lot of money in the short term. But they will not profit you because God casts away your desire. But righteousness will deliver you from death. And righteousness will fill the hungry with every good thing in the long run. So seek first the kingdom of God. However, we want to correct against a very important misunderstanding right here. It's a great misunderstanding there, therefore, at this point, now to interpret this to think, therefore I don't need to think about money. The Bible talks a lot about money and the right use of it. And all of us, we have bills to pay, we have mortgages to make, we have mouths to feed. And so if you say, well, let's just ignore money, let's just not talk about money, well, then you do end up separating your life. Here's the religious purpose, here's the religious part of my life, and then here's the material part of my life that I just have to do because I have to eat. That's the wrong way to think about it. It's not that we should not think about money, it's not that we should not worry about money, but that this teaches us how to think about money. How to think about prophets. It teaches us the way we should think about those things. So the next two verses talk about that very thing. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent becomes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Because the fact is, our goal is wisdom. Our goal is righteousness. But God made the whole world. And God uses the whole world and everything in it then to teach us wisdom and righteousness. A slack hand, a weak hand, a hand that doesn't grip. You ever shake a man's hand and the man kind of shakes your hand like this, kind of like a dead fish? You picture a man swinging a hammer and he's just kind of, you know, just kind of going like this. Kind of turning the wrench a little bit, you know, but not really gripping it. Not really putting his hand firmly to it. It's opposed to a diligent man. The word there is related to the word for sharp. A man with focus, a man with intention, who is focusing on what he's doing. He's firmly turning that wrench. He's firmly swinging that hammer. He's doing his work seriously. God would have us to have a diligent hand and not a slack one. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with your might. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, so that we are to be hardworking and diligent at whatever it is the Lord has put in front of us. Paul tells us in Ephesians that a man, that the righteous man, he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good. One way he teaches us wisdom, that this is wisdom, is through the likely results of this. Hard work is far more likely to lead to profits. And so he says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Not because poverty or riches in this life are our goal, but because the results, God uses the results of our work very often to show us whether we're understanding, whether we're doing our work with wisdom or not. Nature in its natural form will just kill you. That's all nature does. Nature just kills people by itself. That's why in order for nature to be profitable to mankind, you've got to put work into it. You can look and enjoy the beauty of the tree, but a man requires shelter. So you've got to chop the tree down, and you've got to fashion it into boards, and you've got to make a house to live in, and that requires work. You can look at that deer and say, oh, what a pretty deer that is. But if you're starving to death, you're not going to enjoy the beauty of the deer. You've got to put some work out. You've got to put some work to hunt and kill and skin and cook that deer so that you have something to eat. If your hand is slack, you'll starve. Now, in a modern complex economy such as ours, these facts can and often are become obscured to a certain degree. The modern financial system can make it all seem very abstract sometimes. What real wealth is, or people will live off welfare, people will live off the generosity of other people, and sometimes that's necessary. We're all sometimes in circumstances where we need help, and it's right and proper that we seek help and that we give help to those that need it. But we have to know that whatever the circumstances of our lives, whether we are old, whether we are young, whether we are employed or unemployed, your belly is filled through somebody's hard work. That's the only way bellies get filled. It's the only way shelter is had. The only way clothes are obtained, the things of this life are achieved, is through somebody's hard work. And that is how God has made the world. All the government programs, currency manipulations, financial schemes in the world cannot chop down a tree and make a house. They cannot plant seed and grow food. Only hard work can do that. And that's how God made the world. And that's how He teaches us wisdom then. Somebody's hard work does those things. And so this is a fundamental commitment, commandment that God gave man in the garden. He put man in the garden, He said, tend the garden. Indicating that man was to continue to labor, to work, to bring order out of the natural chaos. Now, this is an important truth. An important truth about the way that God made the world and the way God made us and our relationship to the world. Of itself, all things tend to entropy and decay. This is the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends to entropy, and entropy is death. Civilization requires a constant battle against entropy, against chaos, decay, and death. You build a building, all by itself, that building's going to crumble and burn and fall down. And so you're constantly fixing and repairing that building. You buy a car, it was a good lesson for me as a child, that once you bought the car, you're not done with your work. You still have to maintain the car, you got to put oil in the car, you got to repair the car, you got to change the tires, you got to keep it running. Constant effort. And this is a wonderful thing about what it means to be in the image of God. Because this is God's own creative work. That out of the primordial beginning chaos, that the world was without form and void. And out of that formlessness and voidness, God created order. God separated the light from the dark, and He separated the land from the sea, and He separated the sky from the earth. And He filled that order with content. He put in the animals, and He put in the stars in the sky, and He put in the sun and the moon, put in the fish. And He put in man last of all. And He called man to carry on God's creative work by making him in dominion. Calling him to name the animals. He'd named everything else himself, but the animals called man to name. Naming indicates knowledge, indicates understanding. And then He called him to tend the garden, to expand the garden. A garden, the word is like a park. It's a blending of nature and civilization so that the nature is actually useful. Because that nature all by itself will do nothing but kill you. And we say, oh, we love nature. We love the mountains. Well, yeah, if I take you and drop you down naked into the middle of the mountains with no TV crews by to bail you out in case you get in trouble, you will likely die. In short order. Nature is enjoyable when man's civilizing influence shapes it. And that's what a garden is. That's what God called man to do. So man was created to work and to work at that which is profitable. It is through the profitability of your work that God shows you whether you are working with wisdom or not. And this is what He says in the next verse. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. So not just hard work, but hard work that is directed with wisdom. The farmer knows there are times of the year when it's okay to take a break, to rest. You need that. Harvest is not that time. Harvest is the time when you work just as hard as you possibly can work. I knew the farmers I knew back in Colorado, they told me and explained. It says, you've got a window, and the faster you can get that harvest in, the faster you can get it to market, the more money you'll make. Every delay is a loss of money. And because they understood their job, meaning they understood something about the natural world which God had created, therefore they knew how to apply their work in a way that was profitable. It took wisdom. The farmer works hard at the right times, he's going to be profitable. He's going to have a good harvest. If he plants the wrong crop for the type of soil he has, plants the wrong crop for the way the markets are working, then he won't make money. And that will show him that he has failed to understand the world in which he lives. Again, money is not the ultimate goal. Wisdom is the ultimate goal. But God often uses money to teach us wisdom. I worked in sales for a lot of years, sold computers. And if I was going to be successful at selling computers, I had to learn and understand the businesses I was selling to. I had to learn when it was that they were likely to need computers and when they were going to have a budget that they could buy those computers with. I had to understand, I had to listen carefully to them to understand what their problems were so that I could understand how my products could solve their problems. If I listened to them, if I understood their business and I understood my product, then more than likely I'd make the sale. More than likely I'd make money. And if I didn't understand their business and I didn't understand my product and I didn't take the time to learn, then I would not make the sale and I would not make money. So the doctor learns about the human body. The lawyer learns a lot about human society, human behavior, its interaction. The restaurant owner, he learns about different aspects of human behavior, how to bring joy and enjoyment into people's lives, happiness. And in any of these careers, in any of these fields, it's as you learn things about the world in which we live that you make money. Some people, like housewives, they create wealth for their families that's not as immediately tied to dollars and a little bit harder to quantify, but are doing essentially the same thing. Creating wealth for their families through their work. Now again, money is not our goal. And circumstances arise that thwart our intentions for time. Circumstances beyond our control very often. Illnesses, economic downturns, droughts, war, unrest, all these kinds of things. Just because a man's rich doesn't mean he's wise. And just because he's poor doesn't mean he's a fool. That would be a grave mistake to take from this message. But those who are able should be working hard, and they should be working wisely. And a good indication of whether you're doing so is whether or not your work is profitable. There was a time in my life when I would have loved the idea of playing video games for a living, for a career. I understand there are maybe half a dozen people in the world that actually do that. But nobody wants to pay me money to watch me play video games. And that's a pretty good indication that that is not a viable career. That is not a wise career. It's a beauty of a free market system that there's no better indication of how people can use their talents for the good of the community in general than whether they can make a profit in doing so. If people will pay you to do something, that means that's a profitable thing for the community. Otherwise, they wouldn't pay you to do it. If nobody wants to pay me to write books, then I could do so in my free time in my life if I choose, but I need to spend most of my time in more profitable endeavors. So Paul says, let him whose soul steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him who is poor. So in Paul's, he should be working, and he should be working hard. He should be working towards that which is good. And how does he know that his work is good? Because he has extra. Because it's profitable. Because when he has worked, he has enough for his own needs and that of his family, and extra to give to those who are poor, to those who cannot work. If I have a slack hand, I become poor. If I'm diligent, I become rich. If I sleep during the harvest time, if I have no wisdom and so I do not understand the world, I do not understand how it works, I do not take advantage of the opportunities that God puts in front of me, then I am a son that causes shame. But if I gather in the summertime, then I'm wise. And again, all of this is put in the language of Proverbs, which means these are general principles. These are not ironclad laws. As I said, there are very many hardworking poor people, and there are very many rich, lazy fools. That's why it takes the eyes of faith to see the truth of these things. The Bible has much to say about how we handle our money and what that says about our values, our spiritual state, our wisdom. Not because being rich in this life should be our goal, but because we see in the way that we use our money, that's where you see where the rubber hits the road. People talk a lot about their values. People talk a lot about what they think's important, what they think's good. It's where they spend their money that you'll see what they actually value. Where they spend their money is what the things they actually spend their effort toward. If your annual expenses exceed your annual income, there's a very solid chance that you are not living your life according to the principles of Scripture. There's always exceptions. There's always circumstances to take into account. And yet these principles remain true. Work hard, work wisely, work honestly, and you are well on your way to wisdom about the nature of the world. And that is the real goal. Profit can help you know whether you're doing it right or not. But the real goal is wisdom, understanding. I heard a man say once that America has the dumbest, most incompetent, most worthless 18-year-olds in the world. No offense to any 18-year-olds in the audience. And the smartest, most competent, wisest 30-year-olds in the world. Now, I don't know whether it actually compares well to other countries or not, but his point was this. His point was, first of all, talking about the failures of the educational system, that the American educational system just was not very good, but that American young people went out of their kind of silly educational system and they went out into the working world, and it was in the working world where they learned wisdom, where they're taught truth. There's a lot of truth to that. I know some of the most important lessons I ever learned in my life, I learned when I was 16 years old working at Furs Cafeteria and Taco Bell. And it's an example of how everything is seen in the light of the gospel, because the end goal isn't found in this life. But everything in this life will teach me wisdom. Because God made this world. God made this world as a school, as instruction, as guidance, to make us what He wants us to be. So I have come to Christ. So I have come to the cross. So I have received forgiveness. The wrath of God is satisfied. And now God begins to work in me, teaching me things. And all the world becomes a school to me, becomes a means by which God teaches me the reality of things, teaches me what things actually mean. Without that wisdom, our life is like, it's like a great big machine with buttons and levers, and we don't know what any of them do, and so we just kind of mash them and pull things and hope something works. And so sometimes you find a button that gives you treats, and so you push that button a whole lot. But not understanding the machine, maybe you get a whole bunch of treats, but you break the machine. We might learn how to drive the car really fast, but not know how to brake, and so you do really well for a while, but then you end up in the ditch. So a guy might figure out how to make a lot of money, but not what to do with it, or how to do it in a way that doesn't alienate his family and destroy his health. The wisdom of God will help us to actually see, to actually understand what wealth is, what this world is, and how making money can be a good indication that we're providing useful products and services to make other people's lives better. What we mean by being a good steward, by to handle well the things that God gives us, to handle rightly the things that God entrusts to our care. And it can help us see then what a human being ought to be and how to get closer to being that. How to get closer to what it means to being in dominion of ourselves and of the creation that God puts us over. You have to have the wisdom of God to understand, though. Without it, you'll either view money as an end in itself and you'll pursue money and nothing else, and you'll destroy yourself in the process, like that rich man in hell. Or you'll think it doesn't matter at all and you'll sleep through harvest and you'll starve. But with the wisdom of God, we can understand the real place of hard work, of wealth, and how they fit into what it means to be a human being. Part of the process of making us the perfect creatures God intends for us to be. In dominion over creation, in dominion over ourselves, to use what God has given us for the good of others and to His glory. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You so much that You have given us all these things to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, so that whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whatever we're working at, Lord, and whatever kind of status in life we're in, we can be confident that You are doing good for us. You are instructing Your people. You are guiding us through the things of this life. Through things like work, through things like money, through the bills we have to pay, and all of these things. And in all of these things, You are teaching us wisdom. You are instructing and guiding Your children to become what You would have us be. So Lord, we pray that You would fill us with wisdom and make us diligent to work hard with a diligent hand at whatever You put in front of us to do, so that we would learn wisdom, so that we would grow, so that we would become what You would have us be. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We thank You for reconciliation, that we are now Your sons and You are our Heavenly Father, so that all of these things have this meaning to us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.